About 3 weeks ago, Malcolm nailed me and said, I'd like you to preach at this service, and I'd like you to preach on the topic of a passion for giving. I want you to preach to my early morning congregation about the necessity for sacrificial giving. I said, good, I hope you'll be there. He said, no, I'll be away. A passion for giving, a zeal, an enthusiasm to give, even to give to the Lord. The Lord must often have found a great reluctance on the part of his people to do this. And I've got to urge you, I've got to urge myself to do this. Give what? Could I suggest two things? To give myself and to give my possessions. To give myself, yes. Why? What does the Bible tell me? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Have you told others that you have found salvation through the shed blood of Calvary? Yes. Well, you don't own yourself. I own you. And your possessions? Well, think, every good and perfect gift has come from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We don't have a reluctant God and Father. We have one who does not withhold any good thing. Let's look at the first one. Giving God myself, unstintedly. When I think of someone I know, perhaps that someone has passed on now, what immediately goes through my mind are that person's characteristics. What were the dominant aspects of their personality and their behavior and their interests? What of those who've remained in my mind whenever you mention that person's name? Well, at the turn of the year, I received a letter telling me of the recent deaths of 5 of my senior academic colleagues. Immediately, as I looked at each name, that person came vividly to mind, especially the things that mattered to them, that I associated with them. A great love of travel, for one, traveled the world. She had no family responsibilities, so she just traveled widely, and I was fascinated at the end of every summer vacation when she came to talk to me and give me a list of the places that she had visited, far-flung places across the world. That was her characteristic. That's what I remember her for. And there was a man who was passionate about music and very, very knowledgeable, although he was not a professional musician. He didn't have a degree in music, but although he wasn't lecturing in music, that was his great passion, and he would travel far and wide to listen to opera. And then the man who was my deputy at one time was passionate about politics, gave himself almost wholeheartedly in his own time to foster the well-being of his own party. And I believe that that should, well, it certainly did confront me as a real concern for my behavior as a Christian, because I made no attempt to make my trust in the Lord Jesus and my salvation very clear. I didn't preach, of course, I wasn't paid to do that. But everybody who knew me, including, I hope, the vast majority of my students, were aware that I was a Christian. And I have to ask, when people think of me now, particularly when I pass on, what will be their abiding memories of me? What were my interests? Oh, yes, I have a great interest in rugby, particularly Welsh rugby. I have a great interest in music. But was the supreme thing in my life, obviously, my love for the Lord and my involvement with my church and in my Christian life. Not so much was I good at my job, was I, as the head of the institution, approachable and understanding, but what was it that readily brought me to mind when my name was mentioned? In other words, I must ask myself, was my faith the thing that I was most ready to speak about? How much of my time and energies were readily given to the things of Christ? Listen, unto you therefore which believe, Jesus is precious. Those are the words of the first epistle from Peter. Jesus is precious. Is he precious to you? You know, I think back on my own university days, and during the early part of the first year, I met my lovely wife. And after a little while, when I was home for the first vacation, after about a few days, my sister said to me over dinner one evening with my parents, "Who is this Merrill?" I said, "Merrill?" They said, "You haven't stopped talking about her since you're home." Well, of course not. I'd fallen in love with her. She was precious to me. And I have to ask myself, how precious is Jesus to me? Am I ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation? Consequently, since every part of my life has been purchased by him, because I am not my own, I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Every part of my life must therefore be available to him. That's my number one priority. Every Christian needs to understand that everything he is or she is or possesses is not their own to hold on to. Can I make that very clear? What I have is not my own to claim for me. I can hear someone say, "How about my legitimate needs? You must be aware that there are such things." Yes, indeed. Listen to God speaking on this matter of your legitimate needs. "No good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is upright." That's God's promise to you. Are you living for me? Are you withholding anything from me? Listen. Live as I want you to live. And no good thing. That's not my promise. That's not the vicar's promise. That's not the speaker's promise. That's God's promise to his own people. Walking uprightly includes my giving to him, my Heavenly Father, whatever he asks of me. And there's a biblical principle and practice that has got a special title. It's called tithing. Now, no vicar wants to preach about this because he knows it's going to be uncomfortable for some of his congregation. Tithing is very clearly taught in Scripture. A tenth is what it means. I have to tell you that I've been amazed since entering the Christian ministry some 25 years ago to discover how many Christians are apparently unaware of what God requires in this respect, in this regard. Let me put it like this. Most of us have experienced dealings with the Department of Inland Revenue. Mine was an enormous building in Cardiff, and they are still lovingly in touch with me. They are seemingly reluctant to let me go. I've obviously been very faithful to them over the years. Never once, however, did I receive a request from them to send a monthly check for the amount which they had carefully calculated that I myself might be inclined to pay if it was convenient. Never had a letter like that. No. The amount was deducted. I never even saw it. God's requirement is exactly the same, as the scripture makes clear. There's something that God has a perfect right of my means. No, the amount inland revenue calculated, which I owe by law, I never saw. It was deducted at source. I'm not withholding anything from you, said the Lord God. But are you ready to give what my word tells you you should be giving? As I recall vividly, my parents teaching me, that tithe, Clement, is not yours to keep. There's something else I was taught, and this is perhaps even more painful. The Bible speaks not only of tithing, but of gifts and offerings over and above, as God prompts you. But the tithe is not a matter of prompting, it's a matter of requirement. The Bible doesn't treat this subject of what God requires, in fact, lightly. In the last book of the Old Testament, I'm sure you'd find it interesting when you go home to read it, the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. It was written 400 years before Jesus appeared. And in that book, God is speaking to his people, people who claim to belong to him, as we do, sitting here this morning, but whose lives and hearts are, however, very far from him. And he accuses them, amongst other things. There are a few things that he brings to their attention. He then says to them at one point, "Why are you robbing me?" They are appalled. They're outraged. "What do you mean? Why are we robbing you? How are we robbing you?" "In tithes and offerings," he said. "You're not giving me what I require. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse and test me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing you'll not be able to contain it." That's in Malachi. Look it up when you go home. Let me add that although this requirement of God is part of the Old Covenant, believe me, I know this from practice as the pastor of a large church in South Wales, when I preached on this very thing on two successive Sundays, and I preached on tithing as the law of God, and they said, "Just a minute," said one man to me, "that's part of the Old Covenant. We are no longer under the law, we're under grace." And I took him quietly to one side, and I said, "In the Old Testament," I said, "people were required to tithe because there was a God whose goodness they recognized. Since that time, God has not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That gift means that we now give God less than his people in the Old Testament." He didn't have an answer, and he didn't stay in the church either. Jesus gave himself to purchase my salvation. How can I withhold, as the hymnist said, "How can I withhold one precious thing from thee, since thou hast given thine own dear self for me? How can I do that? Everything I possess, Lord, is from you. Have I earned it? Oh, yes. Where did I get the strength from? Where did I get the ability from? Where did I get the mental capacity from?" I've been tremendously encouraged as I've studied the Word of God in preparation for this morning by two incidents in the life of Jesus, very familiar to you, both of them. The first is that famous occasion, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men plus wives and children, where Jesus, wishing to provide food for that host of people, is told that all that is available are 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The second was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. The reception where the wine runs out. And Jesus asks for what? Some jars of water. He takes them both and transforms them by his power. The 5,000 plus are fed. The water becomes vintage wine. Jesus simply says this, and he says it to each of us this morning. You want to see miracles of salvation done in this place and in the Hope Center? Bring them to me. The 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, give them to me. Bring the jars of water, give them to me. And just stand back and be amazed by what I am ready to do if you are willing. From your hearts, with zeal, with passion, to give me. Jesus continues to say to us as a church in Malachi, prove me now as you give, as I want you to give, as my word tells you you should give, and watch me pour out, open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that it will amaze you. Now let me turn to what has occupied us as a fellowship for some years now, the Hope Center, a facility longed for by many, which is desired to enhance the gospel presentation of St. Margaret's. And I've been so blessed as I've joined you, been privileged to be part of this communion over the last 2 years. The gospel is preached in a way here that it is not constantly done in so many others. And what I want to draw your attention to, I've been struck by the parallel as I've studied this passage, and I've preached on it many times, but I've been struck again by something in the Old Testament. You remember King David had a burning desire in his heart as he got older and older and older. It was to do what? To build the great temple in Jerusalem. God had put this zeal, this passion in his heart. He wanted this glory to be revealed. The high place of Jerusalem. Those of you who know Jerusalem, I know it quite well, will know exactly where that was, the Temple Mount. And it was to be the joy of the whole earth. That's what Scripture was going to call it. But God, knowing David, said, "No, David, you've been a wonderful man. You've been a man after my own heart. But for reasons you know, David, you are not to do it. But your son is to do it. And Solomon is to ensure that this building comes into being." Now, by no stretch of the imagination can the Hope Center be compared to the great temple, the Solomonic Temple in Jerusalem. The joy of the whole earth. But the purpose of both is the same. It was within their walls that people would come face to face with God. And it'll be done perhaps in different ways in the Hope Center. But it's a place where God is going to bless his people and bring those face to face with their need of Jesus and salvation. If you want to read the climax of the story of the building of the temple, could I suggest you just go to the Old Testament, to the second book of Chronicles, and read chapters 5, 6, and 7, and listen to Solomon's prayer of dedication and say, "I've read that and I've said, Lord, I want this to be true when we open the Hope Center. This is the kind of prayer we will be able to pray. We've done it according to your commands, Lord. We've done it according to your guiding. We've done it according to your provision. Lord, will you now pour out a blessing on that place that we won't be able to contain it, not limiting what goes on here, but enhancing it there." We all know the hymn, don't we? "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no turning of shadow. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." Do you believe that? Do you believe he will continue to provide everything you need? Some years ago, one of our great friends, She was the music director of another church in Cardiff. And we were having dinner with them one evening. And she turned and said to Meryl, my wife, as lots of you know, a most amazing voice, Meryl, I want you to sing something for me. And she brought from her library this book and put it on the piano, and I sat down at the piano and started to play, and she sang this with Meryl, and then Meryl sang it on her own and has sung it since. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of myself than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more.